Reading from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive them, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born of not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we all have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one who has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made known." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The kids are invited to kids' church. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Alleluia. Christ is risen. Indeed, Alleluia is our song. This is the last Sunday of Easter season, as Jeremy spoke about. And so it's the last Sunday of sort of doing that greeting, that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And yet it is that moment, that proclamation, that news, which sort of transforms all things for us. This Sunday, we also end sort of our sermon series on patience, and then the core identities that sort of make up our church. We started with witness, how we are witness to the reconciling work of God, but we are not the reconciling work of God. I love the way that showed up, even in this beautiful passage from John's Gospel. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. John the Baptist himself is only a witness to the light. How much so are we just drawn in as witnesses to the light, even though we are not the light ourselves? So the first sort of step for us is sort of defining what does it mean to be a witness to the reconciling work of God. The next thing, we took 3 Sundays to walk through what are the 3 classic theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. And we looked in. This would be the last time. Well, I can never promise anything. Anyways, my awesome drawing of how faith orients us towards the past and the trust of the good acts of what God has done for us, and how hope turns us towards the future of what God is going to do in the reconciliation of all things. And so we have in this ability to see that there's something good in earth. I mean, there's a temptation, I think, in certain parts of the modern world is there's nothing good. And it's odd because when you begin to define that there's nothing good, there's like no hope as well. And so what faith, hope, and love sort of describe is this ability to sort of look backwards and see that God has rescued, God has healed, God has bound up, God has invited us into that work. And yet we can also be honest about the state of the world. Again, the church can face the temptation to be like, it's all done, it's all here, it's just for us to do it, and then God's kingdom will break out here on earth. Then we look inside our own souls and find it's even hard to make the kingdom break out here. How much more am I equipped to make sure it breaks out in all the world? And so it puts us in that position of hope. to say that there must be a coming day where that goodness I have tasted will come in its fullness. That C.S. Lewis says, if there's a longing within me that can't be fulfilled, you have two choices. One to say that, bummer, I think is, I should have remembered that quote because I don't think C.S. Lewis said bummer. But he said, if you find there's a longing within you that you can't find something fulfilled for in the world, that it might come from another world. That is more accurately C.S. Lewis, not bummer. If I ever catch me saying, and then C.S. Lewis said, YOLO, you can fire me, okay? That's only St. Augustine who said that. We can hope because we have these desires within ourselves. And, you know, his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, has this sort of beautiful way of saying that when he was walking in the mountains and he would feel something so much greater than what he felt in himself, that it was this calling from another world, and that helped push him along in his conversion. But anyways, hope is sort of that drawing that there'll be a fullness of these things that we feel in part will come in their fullness. And then love, which was this driving thing that then we're invited to do in the presence. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, that we begin to find ourselves knowing the good acts of God, seeing that future hope, drawn into present. And in that love sermon, and I try to push this as best as I can, is that love is so tangible and so close to us. To say, you know, it's easy to love people we never meet on the other side of the world, and it's much harder. I was talking about brothers and sisters before church with Shelley and Allison, and it was like, I think we would have summed up that situation as, why is it hard to love those people? Because they're so close to us, whereas to say I love some person that's nowhere near me is much easier. Dostoevsky, I meant to look this up for that sermon, and the Brothers Karamazov talks about how real love is a harsh and dreadful thing. Real love has this drivenness in the present that we can't sentimentalize the same way other love. Looks more like the cross, probably, than the sentimental versions of love that we want to celebrate. So those were our sort of spin on the theological virtues. And then last week, we talked about three things that make up our worship service together, which are word, confession, and table, that we break open the word, that the word is read in this place, but also the word is Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves confronted by the word, and the word that comes from outside of us. We don't hear the word interior to us. We don't wake up one morning enlightened to agree, but that the Christian tradition is naming this way and say that the word is external to us, and it comes by hearing. It's interesting in the scriptures how much you're called to hear the word and to hear God. It comes as an external thing to us. And so we have Jesus, who is the word, as we read in this section of scripture today, but also the audible word of God's sort of being read out. At my last church, we struggled with this more. People would be like, when scripture was read aloud, they'd want to follow along in their Bible. And I was always like, hear the scripture read aloud. And if you want to look it up in your Bible, just look it up during the sermon. That's fine. It's better to hear that word read aloud than to hear the sermon, to take that time afterwards to read it. But there's something in being read aloud to that sets us apart in some ways. There's very few spots in the world left where we corporately hear a word read it together. Confession, named this sort of posture that we take, both in knowledge of ourselves, as the word comes to us, we confess that we are not the word, and that we... woe am I, a man of unclean lips, in the words of Isaiah, that we are confronted with something beautiful, and that draws us into the confession that we are not that thing. But I always try to say that confession is also the way in which we can language reality as we go forth. Psalm 51, which we used last Sunday about David, sort of, in one sense, I mean, if the subscription on it is right, is after David's sort of had a man murdered and took the murdered man's woman as his wife, and they have a kid together. And so it begins with, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, which I take to mean he's heard the word first, that God is a God of unfailing love, and that what he's desiring at this moment is mercy. But what that psalm goes forth to say is to talk about his restoration, because then he will sing, and then he will speak, and then he will teach again. Now, in our society, we have a thing called a timeout. Like, if your sin was, I murdered someone, married his wife, and now I'm having a kid with him, and God's going to restore me so that I can teach and sing and guide again, we'd say, like, yeah, maybe in like 50 years. You got a lot of soul work to do there, my friend. And yet, this is sort of that confession to see we're in need, and then that restoration comes so that we can't help but confess into reality that work in which God has done within us, and then bring people around that. The last one, which was table, as many of you know, and I say it often, is that, you know, different things sort of take up the center of a church service, whether it's the music team or the preacher or various other elements of worship. But one of the things we've always tried to do at Defiance Church is keep ourselves centered around the table. It's there that Jack read for us. The Lord's death is proclaimed again until he comes. But there's a side of proclamation in the table, and it proclaims that. It's also where we meet God, where we experience his healing, where God can touch us. And it's that family meal that gathers us together. So that's where we've been these last six Sundays. This is the last Sunday, which brings us to the exciting ones of order and tradition. As I joked last Sunday, so exciting. So we are so pleased to be here to talk about tradition and order. Like Jeremy said, these are not popular words in our world to some degree. And it's for their lack of popularity that I think leadership, plus me, felt the need to choose them to some degree. David Foster Wallace has an essay where he writes about TV, but at the end of it, he talks about the next literary rebels won't be those who are only ironic and out of touch, but they like give their hearts to something. And he says in that way, in their sort of rawness with reality, they won't be distant from it. They'll be outdated before they even got started. It takes a weird person to be like, that's the church I want. Outdated before it even gets started. And yet that phrase, I think, spoke to many people as it's been repeated as he passed away, but that idea of like, how can we be drawn into a sincerity, a care with tradition and order and all these other things that risks the yawn, I think he says, risks being mocked, but because we need the real. We need to engage with each other and real ways. We need to be pointed, like the false distance of joking and sarcasm and all these things that take up our world can only get us so far and take us to not always great places. And so as somebody who loves those things as much as anyone, it's this ability to say, what are we really saying? What are we really doing? Or is it all just, hey, at least I'm not like that guy, or I'm cool, or disaffectedness, or this, that, and the other, but to actually throw ourselves into something. And one of the things that I wanted to talk about with patience, and this is the Sunday I'll do it, is I learned a little bit about airplanes, and everybody knows more about airplanes. You can talk to me after the service and tell me I'm wrong about this. But from what I understood, two different sources I'm putting together is planes used to be a little bit more like cars when they were slow. Like the number of tools you needed to fly a plane when it was, you know, the one, like a Red Baron plane was a lot less than we have in our planes now. And so what happens is when they got faster, is it turned out you couldn't trust your sight anymore. You couldn't judge like, well, that's over there and I'll avoid that. Like you needed your tools to sort of know where the horizon was, where up and down was. One of the things that I want to start with is that like as our society has gotten faster and faster, it seems like it might be wise for us to have better things to help guide us in patience, which is one of the themes, and kindness and love, because it comes at such a rapid pace that like oftentimes, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you find yourself reacting to news that only 4 hours later you find out didn't happen. The speed at which these things come to us. And so then they develop these tools, right? But then this is from a different source, but that they found that pilots would like, especially old pilots would like, be like, well, that's wrong. And they'd like make little adjustments here and there, and then they'd fly into the side of mountains, and they would end up coming out of clouds upside down rather than right side up. Because what happens is they would say, I know better than the tools that guide me. And so they end up making little and little adjustments, and it only takes seven minor adjustments before you're way too low, way too high, you're upside down. I don't know if you've seen the one, there's videos where they take celebrities up and they go super fast and they turn upside down and do all this, and they ask them which way is up and which way is down. And the person just guesses, because at this point they don't have much confidence in anything, but they always pick like the opposite direction of which way is up and which way is down after getting. And so too our souls, I think, can feel like that in the world, is that like we have these tools, let's call them, for the sake of today, order and tradition. And then we try to be like, well, that's not exactly right. Well, that one I could do without. That one will shoot me too high, and that one will shoot me too low. And we end up with our souls and our minds and bodies sort of turned upside down as we come out of the clouds. And so what is it with these tools? And you could go back to the other three too, word, confession, and table. But certainly I think with order and tradition, which is why I saved this sort of illustration for this Sunday, how can these be tools that help us navigate through those clouds and find our way in the world and find us on a safe path and flight? And so those, it's what I hope we can sort of take from these two things as we sort of walk through them. The second thing to say is that these things emerge out of Scripture. Oftentimes when we talk about these two values, I joke that like every sermon needs a good proof text. Like you got to find it somewhere, and then you just throw that up there and say like, hey, look, I went to Bible Gateway and typed in tradition, and here it is, therefore tradition is good. And you'll see it in there, certainly 1 Thessalonians, we'll talk about the traditions handed on to us. What Jack read from us is like literal traditioning, where communion is from what I have received, I have passed on to you. That's literally what traditioning is receiving and then passing on. And then order, too. You could look up the word order and find instances of order in the Bible, but it's more thematic in that it emerges out of it. I think there's certainly a tendency within Protestantism to say things that are built up that way theologically or biblically are more suspect. I would argue the opposite to some degree, is to say that things that emerge from the whole story that you begin to say, hey, these are points. Like if I read all of the Bible from that beginning scene we read in Genesis about God ordering the cosmos and dividing light and dark and day, and I brought this up. Well, the best illustration comes from kids' books. I love it on day six. This is a book. So day six, the 6 days of creation here. But, God makes the night and the day, and then he populates it on day four. He makes the ocean, and then he populates it on day five. He makes the dry land, and then he populates it on day six. That there's this beautiful sort of ordering of that. Or to say in the prophetic literature, particularly I wrote them down, Micah and Joel, at the beginning of the prophetic literature, the world has gotten so dark in the way that the Israelites have ordered their society that they begin with sort of decreation, that the divine order has fallen apart, that stars are being wiped out. Or you look at the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. If you want to do a fun study into the Gospel of John, they have like, what does that mean? And they give you 11 things that the word could mean. One of my favorite is to say that logos, as much as it means just word, also means wisdom. Wisdom was with God, and wisdom becomes flesh. Wisdom moves into the neighborhood. And wisdom is one of those, again, one of those words that I think draws us to what is divine order. Or in, as we walk through the book of Job, in which catastrophic things have happened to Job, he knows he's innocent, and he's complained to all his friends, and when God comes on the scene, he points out to him, were you there when the morning stars sang with joy? Like order emerges out of all these texts. Can you pinpoint one and say, here's order, make that your value? The book of Revelation ends with a city that's like perfect in size and dimension. How order sort of comes up in all these places. And so these Sundays, I try to preach from the Bible. and yet the themes, if you want to get into them, are expansively throughout it. So much so to pick one would make it difficult to sort of do. But I wanted to start with tradition, and then we'll move to order And then end our sermon. The quote for tradition, which again I try to preach from the Bible form, I've received from the Lord what I've passed on to you. Tradition as a value here says, for what I have received. It's a famous Supreme Court case where Justice Kennedy, I've used this as an example before, but he says, it's the right for every American to define what life, liberty, and justice and the origins of life mean. And I think, who has the time to take, you know, I've got three kids and I've got to get to work and make a household and mow the lawn. And Justice Kennedy thinks I also should have time to define the origins of existence and life and human mystery. And we laugh at that, but it's this idea that these things are received to us. Because even if I like wrote down and I'd be like, here's how I think life came about, here's how it... Nobody would listen to me. I mean, it's already like the first example of that. Like, okay, here's how justice works, according to Matt Shedden, would be like an experiment that would go nowhere. I'm not even sure I can force it in my own household, let alone anywhere else. And then the second thing is, it wouldn't be any good. Because all the mistakes that have gone into sort of finding that, I would easily forget about. I mean, I'm aware of like a lot of world history, but there'd certainly be one like, yeah, we tried that, and what it ended with was gulags and gas chambers, and I'd be like, okay, try again. That one led to endless war and conflict. That one, everybody starved to death in. That tradition helps us know that these things have been tried and true, and that they're received to us. And that puts the human posture in a world of where we're told to make something of ourselves, to create something of ourselves, to go and sort of like be something solid in the world. It says actually what you are, in some sense, you receive something. You don't always have to make something, but you're a vessel that can receive from God gifts and knowledge and truth from culture. I mean, tradition we're going to use in the Christian sense, but we receive so many things. That we can receive these things. And this one, I think, is a pushback on that idea that we need to invent ourselves and manufacture ourselves and become purposely so creative and so interesting that we can sort of manifest in the world as something perfected, rather than to say, we've had something received and passed on to us. Paul in Thessalonians will say, you know, stand firm on these traditions which we've taught. One of the reasons, and it's coming out that this is a little bit more true, is that in picking this, is it seems like there's a longing and hungering for this in the world. If you're bored, there's a podcast called The Surprising Rebirth of Christianity. And in one of the recent interviews they're interviewing, there's a recent study in England about Gen Z's church growth. Church attendance went from like 8% to like 14%. And if you know anything about math, 8 to 14% is like a lot. It seems like a little, but the percentage of growth there is massive. And the two groups growing are both weird to some extent. There's charismatic Christianity and Catholic or Orthodox Christianity that seem to be gaining the most from that. But this one focused more on the Catholic one to say that people are hungry for something that outlasts them, that doesn't feel like it was invented and made yesterday, that isn't always constantly just new, that they're hungry for something that goes on longer than today. Secondarily, there's this notion among, particularly Catholic apologists are using this sort of like, you know, sola scriptura isn't in the Bible, which is like, not, I mean, somehow that's like an amazing insight to them. But then on top of that, then they point out, you know, like the 66 books aren't enumerated, therefore you need tradition to give you the Bible. And I'm like, yeah, I think Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Menno Simons, every Protestant theologian of the Protestant Reformation knew that. And particularly what they're picking on is some modern forms of light evangelicalism that have failed to inform people that like Christianity is part of a passed on and received thing. And so one of the reasons we name that is to say this is a passed on and received thing. Defiance Church didn't invent these things. They're things that came to us from the outside, the Bible, how we do communion, in this instance from Paul, and many other things. And so for a generation who's felt that the church is always chasing after what's cool or what's new, there's this desire for ritual to see this storehouse of value received again. One of the quotes I love for talking about this is, this is one I haven't used, sorry. This will be a new one from G.K. Chesterton about Chesterton's fence, if you're not familiar with it. And the matter of forming things is distinct from deforming them, which is an important distinction there. In the matter of reforming things as distinct from deforming them, there is one plain and simple principle, a principle which will probably be called a paradox. There exists in such a case a certain institution or law, let us say for the sake of simplicity, a fence or a gate erected across a road. The more modern type of reformer goes gaily up to it and says, I don't see the use of this, let's clear it away. To which the more intelligent type of reformer will do well to answer, if you do not see the use of it, I certainly won't let you clear it away. Go away and think. And then when you come back and tell me that you do see the use of it, I may allow you to destroy it. In some sense, we have in this modern world, our relationship to tradition is, I don't see the use in this, therefore we should just take it away. And the smarter reformer says, the fence didn't show up by accident. The fence was here for a reason. And once you see the use of the fence, let's say it was to keep animals that kill each other separated, then you might come back and say, you know what, I've done some thinking and I found out that this fence is really important. And so we live in sort of this world of Chesterton's fence run amok, which is like, I don't see why we do that, therefore let's just get rid of it. And to throw my generation under the bus, I find this a severely millennial temptation to just be like, why do we always do it this way? Let's end it. And then we haven't built many institutions yet. This is the one I was thinking of from Chesterton, which is a little bit more clear on tradition. Tradition means giving a vote to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about, which is just such. Tradition doesn't say that just because you breathe, you have more rights than somebody who doesn't breathe, which I think is just so funny. All Democrats object to being disqualified by the accident of birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of their death. Democracy tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is your groom. Tradition asks us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is your father. To listen to what comes before us. We'll jump forward to very quickly. Order, as I talked about earlier, is that you see embedded in creation. You see in when things begin to go awry, we begin to see the disintegration of creation, that things fall apart. Order, in the words, I'm trying to think of this is, I think, Lewis again, but the idea of order is that, like, you used to look at the sky and you'd see planets and stars engage in a delicate dance of balance and goodness and truth. And what do we call it today is space. And space sort of implies blankness and emptiness and darkness and confusion. Now, if you're an astrophysicist, I think, you might look at the sky and see that, like, certain stars or certain objects being misaligned would cause everything to collapse upon itself. So at the high end of science, you might be able to look at the sky and still see that, like, there is some sort of order here, because if it wasn't here, everything would fall apart again. But for most of us, we look and see a cold and empty and different cosmos. So it becomes for us, again, to say, what does it mean to see this as full of God's glory, a theater for what God is doing? The temple, the tabernacle, are all ordered and designed in a certain way, but one of my favorite stories of how we can begin to order in our lives, tradition is receiving to order in our lives, comes from Tish Harrison Warren, or Harrison, the last name is one way or the other, and her book, The Sacred Ordinary, in which she talks about her Lenten plan of making her bed. She writes, Now, the first activity of my day, the first move I make, was not that of a consumer, but of a co-laborer with God. Instead of going to a device for my morning fix of instant infotainment, I touched the tangible softness of our well-worn covers, tugged against the wrinkled cotton, felt hardwood beneath my bare feet. In the creation story, God entered the chaos and made order and beauty. In making my bed, I reflected the creative act in the tiniest, most ordinary way. In my small chaos, I made a small order. And then there was a little space, an ordered rectangle in my messy home. And that rectangle somehow carved out a small ordered space in my messy, distracted mind. And I sat. At times I'd read scripture. Most often I'd pray. I'd begin with the Lord's Prayer. Then I'd invite God into my day. I'd pray the words of the morning office. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall declare your praise. I'd lay out my worries, my hope, and my questions before God, spreading them out in his presence like stretched out sheets. I pray for my work and my family, for decisions, for a meeting scheduled later the day, but mostly I'd invite God into the day and just sit. Silent, sort of listening, sort of just sitting. But I sat expectantly. God made this day, he wrote and named it, and had a purpose for it. Today is the maker, today he is the maker and giver of all good things, and I would sit in this silence. Wendell Berry, in a phrase I use often, says, we're all children of divorce. We all live in this age of divorce. And the challenge is to put not everything back together, but one or two things back together. I made a little bit of order in making my bed. And I sat there in silence and listened to God. What I'd want to argue is in this act is a great act. Making a little bit of order in the spaces we can is a space of bringing healing into the world. The quote on the back of the bulletin for today, I think, names both well patience and order, if you look at it well. God intended man to have all good, but in God's time. And therefore, all disobedience, all sin, consists in breaking out of time. Hence, the restoration of order by the Son of God had to be the annulment of that premature snatching at knowledge, the beating down of the outstretched hand toward eternity, the repentant turn from a false Swiss transfer of eternity to a true, slow confinement in time. Patience is the basic constitute of Christianity, the power to wait, to preserve, to hold out, to endure to the end, not to transcend one's own limitation, not to force issues by playing the hero or the type, or in our world, perhaps the victim, but to practice the virtue that lies beyond heroism, the meekness of which the Lamb which is led. So much of what we want to do is break forth from this order that God has made and restore it all ourselves, which makes impatience one of the challenges that comes with seeing God's order in the world. We saw that in the text. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The last thing, there's a lot more to say about these things. Funny enough, two last things. A friend sent me our greatest modern public intellectual, Joe Rogan, discussing with our other great public intellectual, Guy Fieri, of Diners, Drive-Thrus, and Dives. So you know wisdom will come from this conversation. Oddly, he interviewed him this week. This was a Christian talking over this. But Joe Rogan spoke of evil. Order, I say this every time we talk about order, is that order implies disorder. If the other two words we thought of for here were beauty, which implies ugliness, or peace, which implies sort of violence. So the implied order is that there is something against it. And Joe, in his amazing knowledge of all the Christian tradition, said that, you know, people will say, I believe in God, but I ask them, you know, what do you believe in evil? Do you believe in Satan? And people say, no, I don't believe in that. And he goes, what is this force that's always pulling us down and tearing us apart? Like, how do you look at the evil in the world? Guy Fieri, again, another prophet of our age, chimed in with how he had been to the Oklahoma City bombing memorial. And to say something is evil, I'm leaving our prophets behind for a moment, is to use the language of theology. That's why I think we're so resistant to name things as evil today. But I've shared a couple things. One of them was the Wikipedia founder story about coming to faith. Others about people who have seen evil in the world, and that forces them to define what's good. And it's this weird sort of anti-apologetic that I think the church has forgotten about in times, which is to say when we see dysfunction, disorder, and destruction, and that tears at us and makes us question the nature of reality, we have two things. One, just despair, but the other, and this is a whole host of other thinkers from various different disciplines, from doctors to the founder of Wikipedia to apparently Joe Rogan and Guy Fieri, people coming to these questions of saying, if I can see evil in the world, where is goodness? Where does goodness flourish? Where can I find myself connected to that deep order which God has set in the world? And so my hope is that through tradition and order, we can begin to find that we are both beings that receive, not always called to inventing and making, and that we can hear from something that goes before us, and that in placing order, we can find a way to navigate the disorder of the world and turn our souls, tune our souls in, going back to that instruments analogy, use them as instruments to keep our plane level, turned away from crashing in mountains, so that we can live and be in the world as God has designed us to, patiently responding in faith, hope, and love. Let us pray. God, you have blessed us to be your church today. And in being your church today, we find many temptations to run after and to hide in. May you guide us as your people individually and corporately in a way that sees that we received something from you, that the word has been spoken externally to us, and that that word has become flesh and begun a repair in the world. And so too, may we find our hearts and wills and our households, even just the act of making our bed, placing a little bit of order in this world of chaos. And may in listening and sitting in those moments, may we find ourselves drawn into the work of not fixing and bringing order back to all things, but of repairing one thing and putting two things back together. We ask all this with the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, to the glory of you who reign. Amen. Be still.